It's now time for the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so would you turn again in your Bibles to now Zechariah chapter 12. If you do not know, it is the second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 13. And we're reading Zechariah 13 verses 1 through 6. Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. Before we read the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that all Scripture is breathed out by You, and it is good for us. We thank You that You have given Your Word to us, that it is for all of it. So even Zechariah here, which is immediately to the people of Judah at that time, some time ago, 2,500 years ago. Yet it is for us, even today. And so we ask that as this text is Your Word, Your Spirit would work in us, even against the flesh, which still wages war against us, that sin that still remains. We ask that You would put that to death. And that You would illumine our hearts and our minds, the dark places of our minds and our hearts, our wills and our affections. And You would put Your Word there, in us. And You would be glorified in working Your Word in us and through us to bring You praise and glory. And so, Father, speak to us now. Cause us not to quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. We receive Your instruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of the Lord. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, "I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Those are the words of the Lord to us, His people. Now, Jesus is a great and glorious Savior, and as such, He requires great of us, great and glorious obedience. Because an appropriate response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of love and submission unto Him. And now, as we've been talking about, we've seen the effect of revival, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the mourning, that is M-O-U-R-N, mourning, that is going on concerning the sin that put Christ on the cross. And now before us, we see Yahweh is building upon that, and He teaches us about repentance. And so it really goes together with the pouring out of the Spirit and regeneration, and then the mourning over the guilt of the sin, and now repentance. And so there is that necessary progression in salvation. The Spirit poured out changes the heart, and thus begins to be guilt over sin and mourning over it, and leads us to repentance. So the first this morning we see the first point, the source of repentance. The source of repentance. Verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Repentance only comes about through the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. From Zechariah's account, we know the Messiah is coming. He is the Good Shepherd, and today we know that Christ did come to be the Good Shepherd and for His sheep and to lay down His life for the sheep. And this Good Shepherd, we heard last week, was pierced through. Verse 10, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. It was talking about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And He is persecuted, He's put to death, having been rejected by men. He lays down His life for His sheep. And so in the last passage, who is it that is mourning? It's His sheep, the ones who pierced Him, and who are now mourning over the guilt of their sin. Jesus came to bear the wrath and curse of God for sinners. And if He had never done this, we could never approach the Lord because He is holy and we are sinners. The two do not go together. But for Judah, upon hearing this, they would have been asking, well, how does this go from the Good Shepherd who is pierced and rejected to presumably on the same day opening a fountain for sin and impurity? We know that Jesus' death on the cross was not the death of a martyr. He did not die for a noble cause, but He died as a sacrifice for sins. Receive the divine wrath of God. He was cut off to make an end of sin and sacrifice. And so we see this shepherd who is rejected in chapters 11 and 12, and is pierced and he dies. This is why Yahweh opens up a fountain for sin and impurity. Who does it? Yahweh does. The Lord, God Almighty. He is the source. And so this is how the Lord deals with the sin and the impurity in His people through a suffering Christ who suffers for others and not for Himself and bears the iniquities of His people. And what's the imagery? The imagery is a fountain. A fountain that is constantly flowing with running water. And so that should remind us of other parts of the Word of God, the Scriptures, and Ezekiel, where the water is pouring out from the throne of God and creating life wherever it goes. It should point us to John's Gospel and Christ being the living water, and then also to Revelation, where it talks about that living water again at the end of the book. Water brings life. The results of the suffering Messiah is described as a fountain for sin and impurity. I'll say that again. The results of the suffering Messiah, chapter 12, is described as a fountain for sin and for impurity. The waters being signified by this flowing fountain represent purification. As the people of Judah would have heard this, they probably would have been thinking about the waters that were used to purify the priests. And the people, as they came to worship at the temple, why the words sin and impurity are right next to one another. You're a sinner in the sight of the Lord, and unless you're covered by the precious blood of Christ, you will die in your sins, and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will not be saved. But you also must be purified. There has to be something done with your sins, but you also have to be purified of your impurities. Not only to forgive sins and pardon them in the eyes of the Lord, but remove the pollution. As you rest upon Jesus Christ, you need to recognize that as Christ has come to deal with the guilt of your sin, so He has also sent His Spirit to purge you from impurities. So who is this fountain then opened up for? Whose sins are forgiven? Who is cleansed of their impurities? It says the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We heard that same phrase last week in verse 10 at the very beginning. The same phrase, and we described what that was. So I'll just give a summary this week of what he's talking about. It's the same thing. These are the people who... the promise last week, and the same promise here, it's a promise to all types of people. Whether you're in a leadership position, a king, whatever, or you're a common person, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, whether you're rich or poor, you're strong or weak. It's for all types of people. But it's also for all who believe. And so this fountain here is opened up for all who believe, which are made up of all types of people. From every tribe, tongue, nation, rich, poor, strong, weak. For all who believe, no matter where you came from, no matter who you are, how great of a sinner you are, your sin is not too great to have the Spirit poured out upon you and be saved and be purified of sins through the mercies of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. And now, that's the overall picture of what verse 1 is showing in the imagery. What does it actually mean? The whole rest of the chapter is going to deal with the actions of God's people in response to their previous sins. And so this is what the Scripture calls repentance. Repentance. And here the Lord is directing us to the source of repentance. That is this fountain of sin and impurity, fountain for sin and impurity. Where does it come from? Why does it come? Repentance can only come because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. If there was no fountain for your sin, there's no fountain for your impurity, and Yahweh came to you in His Word and He said, repent and turn from your sins and obey Me. This call of Yahweh for you to repent would be totally useless. Couldn't do it. And to tell you the truth, this is how we sometimes live. Even as Christians, this is how we act sometimes. As if there is no fountain. We just have to work at ourselves repentance. I sinned. Well, I got to repent now. I got to turn from my sin. Well, how do I do that? I just do it. I got to read my Bible more. I got to pray more. And yet, often missing the true source of repentance. Because you know that in your own working, trying to turn from your sin and trying to turn to the Lord, you're going to fail. Not only could you not repent, not only would you not repent, but even if you tried, you would have no atonement for your sins. No covering for the sins you've committed in the eyes of God. And so when we talk about repentance, we must always begin with the cross of Jesus Christ. Our shorter catechism tells us that repentance on the life not only involves a true sense of sin, but an apprehension, an understanding, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, if there's no mercy of God for you, nothing offered to you in Jesus Christ, you could not begin to talk about repentance. And yet repentance is absolutely vital to the Christian life. And so it means this: if you would repent of your sins, and you must repent of your sins, if you would repent of your sins, and if you would turn to the Lord, and you must turn to the Lord. So if you would repent of your sins and turn to the Lord, then you must rest upon this fountain for sin and impurity. And so, beloved, do you rest in the Good Shepherd who was pierced for you? Have you washed away your sins in this fountain, not in yourself, but in this fountain? Do you know what it is to be empty in yourself, to recognize that you can do nothing to recommend yourself to Yahweh, the holy, holy Lord God Almighty, by anything you do or anything you say or by anything you believe, not by your repentance, not by your tears, not by anything else in this life, but by Christ and Christ alone? You must begin here. You must embrace this fountain for your sin and for your impurity. To come and have your sin washed away, to come and repent of your impurities, believers, you must be, when you are, believers, when you are convicted of your sins and when the Scripture confronts the sin and the impurities in your life, you must return constantly to this fountain, to Jesus, to the Lord's mercy in Christ. And sometimes we get this in our head that to repent and turn from your sin in order to come to Jesus. That's what we often think. We have to repent and turn from our sins so that we can come to Jesus. And yet that's backwards from the scriptures and what it teaches here. When you have a troubled conscience before God, turn to Jesus in order to repent. Turn to Jesus in order to be purified of those impurities that still remain. You cannot repent and then repent in order to turn to Jesus. It has to be the other way around. We have to go to the source of repentance, and that is the Lord and His giving of His Son on the cross and His sacrifice there. The mercies of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. The second point, though, this morning is the mortification of sin. The putting to death of sin. The mortification of sin. And here, often when you bring up, or when preachers bring up mortification of sin, they go pretty heavily into it and explain it and all the intricate details. I'm not going to do that. This isn't a full discourse of the meaning. It's just a couple points about mortification of sin that we find in the text. Verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And so there will be a zeal and a personal, there's a zeal about righteousness and personal holiness. About loving and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ because He died for you. He will cut out the sin. He will cut out and purify the impurities. He will make you righteous and holy, and you have, as a Christian, a desire for that. He's put that desire in you. So going with verse 1, the fountain for sin and impurity, side by side with this zeal for righteousness and personal holiness, mankind has often had a tendency to pick one or the other. To focus all on the grace of Jesus Christ. And then they're not really caring so much about their personal holiness, about the law and its place in our lives and the Ten Commandments and obeying Jesus. And then they only focus on the grace of Christ. And then there are others who focus only on personal holiness, and they just forget Jesus altogether. And so they truly don't really grow in Christ, and it is legalism. Both are actual legalism because it's taking away from Scripture, what Scripture teaches us about life as a Christian. Legalism is only focusing on the grace of Christ and not obeying Christ. And legalism is only obeying the Word of God or trying to obey the Word of God apart from grace. The biblical gospel marries them together, and although this is used about marriage, what God has joined together, let us not separate. They are inseparable. Yahweh here in verse 2 begins the call to radical action. The picture is to be shocking to you, it was to Judah. And so it should be shocking to you, and it should be vivid. We found the source of repentance, but now repentance actually has to take place. You cannot continue in sin so that grace may abound. Idolatry was one of the biggest problems with the biggest sins in the nation of Judah. Even before the time of the exile, that's why they went into exile. That's as you read Jeremiah and other prophets about the sins of Judah. Southern kingdom, it often is highlighted with idolatry. And so that sin above all others is often singled out as the reason they went into exile. They broke the greatest commandment to love God. They failed. They forsook the fountain of living waters. And they hewed out for themselves broken cisterns, like it says in, I believe it's Jeremiah, which can hold no water. They left Yahweh and replaced Him with broken clay pots. And we're meant to read that in Jeremiah and here and say, that's absurd. Why would they do such a thing? Why would you take something that is holding the water and is the fountain of water and trade it for a broken cistern that can't hold any water? It doesn't produce any water. And yet that is exactly what they did. And the issue of idolatry continues today. It's fundamentally and most importantly an issue of resting and delighting in anything other than Yahweh, other than the Lord. This is the root of why they worship their idols, and it's the root of why you worship your idols. Because when you are not resting in and delighting in Yahweh, Lord of hosts, you absolutely, by necessity, have to rest in yourself or rest in something else. Resting in something else is automatically idolatry. Resting in yourself is often, maybe perhaps for the Christian, the type of idolatry that we commit. Because you profess Christ, you profess the knowledge and a belief in the true God, the Lord God Almighty, and yet you're actually trusting in yourself. When that begins to happen, you're trusting in yourself. You're putting what happens to you and the circumstances around you, you're putting that upon God, and yet it's your own fault. It's because your idol is yourself, and you fail, right? And when you fail, and you will fail if you're following after yourself and worshiping yourself, when you're not resting in Him, you fall, you'll, as a professing Christian, you might begin to blame that upon God. And when you blame it upon God, you say, well, He's not getting the job done, so I have to go somewhere else. So further idolatry happens. That's the tendency in our lives. It can be that way. And yet, in our minds and our hearts, you begin to believe the Lord isn't cutting it. He's lost track. You've lost track of His promises and what He has shown you. And resting in yourself, you are tempted to go to idols. If you're not resting and delighting in the Lord alone, you're resting and delighting in something else, and that is idolatry. And it leads to further idolatry. And the Lord shows over and over in His Word that He tests His people. He chastens them. He allows persecution to come upon you, Christians, to test your hearts whether we will obey the voice of the Lord God or not. And when we don't obey the voice of the Lord, that is idolatry. And this is the sin that Yahweh is putting to death in verse 2. He, the Lord, is mortifying the sin. The Lord is putting to death the sin in the sinners, making a way for repentance. And so when we talk about mortifying the sin that remains in us, putting to death the sin that remains in us, who do we go to? We have to go to the Father in prayer. We can't just rely on ourselves. Personal holiness has to start, and zeal for righteousness has to start with the Lord. When He says that He will cut off the names of the idols from the land so they're no longer remembered, that might be an allusion to Psalm 16. I don't know if it is, but Psalm 16 there, David is worshiping the Lord, and he not only says that he won't offer drink offerings of blood to idols of the nations, he was saying he wasn't going to follow the culture around him, he wasn't going to give into the pressures that others have placed upon him. He will honor the Lord. But then he adds that he will not even take the names of those idols upon his lips. He isn't even going to mention their names. And now the Lord in our passage is saying, when I come to you and provide for you this fountain for sin and impurity, I will not only uproot idolatry, but you will hate the idols so much because I'm uprooting the idolatry in your own hearts. You're going to hate the idols so much that you will not even mention their names. That is true revival. When sin, idols are cut off and put to death in you. When those sins are done away with completely and you don't even want to mention them, you want nothing to do with them, to mortify your sin, it means to turn completely from the idols of your hearts that we are so ashamed of the sins we have committed and rested in other than our God that we are basically embarrassed to mention them. There are some Christians who make others feel bad because they don't have a horrible past. You know, there's not a great testimony where there's a, you know, in your past drugs or jail, or whatever it is, and then how you came to Christ. And they make others feel bad because they don't have those stories to tell. And here's the Lord who is taking such things from their lips. The shameful things, the sin. He's taking them from their lips. Not glorying in them. There's some Christians who glory in their testimony because they can say, look how great of a sinner I was. And part of that is okay. And yet there's a sense here where we should be so ashamed of it, we can't even talk about it. What profit did you have in those practices in which you are now ashamed of? There's some people who take joy in their great sins that they've committed. Mortifying sin and idolatry means that you are ashamed of the sin. That's part of this repentance. You're ashamed of your sin. But here, as we talk about the outpouring of the Spirit, true revival, the fountain of Christ, are you ashamed of your sin? Are you ashamed of your sin? Repentance means you are ashamed of your sin. Are you grieved to speak of the idols that once dominated your life? Let's clear out the infatuation of ourselves, even with our stories or even our personal experiences, even as important as they may be in certain contexts, to show the glory of Christ and how gracious He is. But let us clear out our personal experiences and just point them to Christ. Let us exalt in the Lord who gives the fountain for sin and impurity. Let's be ashamed of our sin. The mortification of sin. The Lord putting to death that sin in us. The third point this morning is the love of the Lord supremely. The love of the Lord supremely. Verse 3. If anyone still prophesies. He's speaking here of false prophets. As you go back to verse 2, that going with the removing of the unclean spirit from the land that contrasted with the spirit of grace and supplication of the last chapter. The unclean spirit is Satan. And his forces coming in false prophecy, working in false prophets. And so the Lord is saying of the false prophets who are identified along with those unclean spirit, that unclean spirit. And if anyone still prophesies, false prophecy, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live. For you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through. When he prophesies, false prophecy. We know the verse, beloved, most of us do at least, when Jesus says in the Gospels, he who loves father or mother more than me, Jesus is not worthy of me. He who loves wife and children and possessions more than me is not worthy of me. Or do we ever really feel the weight of what he's saying there? This text helps us understand what Jesus is saying there. These people have rested on the fountain for sin and impurity. They have put to death their idolatry. Now they are committed to a love of God who has cleansed them from their sins, and their love for Him is above and beyond the love of their children. To such an extent that what is illustrated here is what is Jesus is saying in Luke's Gospel. That he who comes to me, if he does not hate father and mother and all these other relationships, he cannot be my disciple. He isn't telling us to hate one another. He's telling us that our love for him must so excel over our love for others, our children, our wives, our family. It must so far excel our love over and above, beyond our love for others. That it must be hatred by comparison. Our passage illustrates what Jesus is saying. Another passage that does is where we find the actual command to do what is done here. And that's in Deuteronomy 13. And I believe it starts, what I'm reading is starting in verse 1. So Deuteronomy 13, 1. If a prophet arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and if he says, let us go after other gods, so idolatry, let us go after other gods and serve them. And you can fit any act in God's sight that's heinous if he tells you to go do something that Yahweh has not commanded you to do, whatever it is. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet, the false prophet, that prophet shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the passage goes on, verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let's go and serve other gods. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. What a weighty command of the Lord, from the Lord. And now the Lord is saying, because the ceremonial law has been abrogated, that's part of ceremonial law. The Lord's not saying to you today to do this because, again, that was part of the ceremonial law, and they would go to the civil magistrate and they said, my son, like in our passage, my son's an idolater. And then the parent would have to throw the first stone while all these other people would put them to death and purge the evil that is among them. And yet, he's illustrating something to us here. And he's illustrating what Jesus talks about in the Gospels that I've already quoted. When Yahweh brought revival to these people, they were willing to obey those commands of God, even if it meant the loss of children, even if it meant the putting to death their own children. They loved Yahweh who forgave their sins more than their family. And isn't it true when you read something like this that the weight of that begins to fall upon you and you're probably convicted of your sin? Now, you know that you don't love Christ that way. And so you need help, and help from the Lord, the fountain alone, to recognize what it means to love God above all else. It's one thing for Jesus to say that, what he does say, but when you actually see it, examples of it throughout Scripture, such as the shocking one in our text, do you not feel the weight of that? Even the end of verse 3, the father and mother coming and they will pierce him, their child, they'll pierce him through for his false prophecies. It reminds you of the word in chapter 12, how they pierced Jesus, and then they mourn for him. But now in chapter 13, they will look on, they're guilty of their sin there, and so they're mourning over their sin of piercing Christ. But now in chapter 13, they will look on their own son or daughter who turns to idolatries and prophesies falsely, and they will pierce him instead. They love Christ more than their own child. They pierced the Messiah because of their sins. And now there is this complete change in attitude concerning sin and impurity. Now they aren't living in their own sin and impurities. Now they're rooting it out. They're putting it to death, even around them. Now they will pierce their children in accordance with Deuteronomy 13. The love of the Lord supremely. That is, you are to love the Lord above all else. Now how can we love God in this way, even above these natural relations that we have? Only by contemplating who we are apart from Christ and who we are in Christ. What we deserve at the hands of God, what we've done to Him with our sins, as they did in chapter 12, what our sins mean against an infinitely holy God. And then to be overwhelmed that He has provided a fountain in the mercies of Christ for my sin and impurities, and your sin and impurities, if you believed in Him. And doing so, overflow with a wealth of love and a gratitude for this God and for this Lord. And such a one will say freely, I hate idolatry, even that which I find in my own family. And I love you, Lord, because you have given your Son on my behalf. And so the question is, do you love the Lord in Jesus Christ above all else? The final point is the new obedience produced. The new obedience produced, referring to the catechism again. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's fruit that is produced. There's obedience that is gone after. Verse 4, also it will come about in that day that prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. What's happening? Everyone is repenting in the church in Judah. The church is being faithful. They're returning to the Lord, and their sins are being pardoned and cleansed in Christ the fountain, and the Spirit is removing their impurities. They've cast off the idolatry. They've put it to death. And now the result is that the false prophets in the land, those people around God's people, the false prophets around the church, they are ashamed as well. They're ashamed of their sin. And so you have the church, if we were to apply it to today, that you have the church, and as we're living out the repentance unto life and living out, following after the mercies of God, and then repentance which leads to new obedience in Christ, the people of the world will see this. And they will be ashamed of their own sins, even though they may not turn from it. They will be ashamed of their sin. Remember the Old Testament, the prophets were popular. False prophets were popular. Jesus says to the Pharisees, about the true prophets, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which means they persecuted many. They rejected the true prophets, and they enjoyed the false prophets. And we've been seeing that in Samuel and Kings. And now the situation is turned upside down. And is promising that all these false prophets will be ashamed. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. And to be a false prophet, you have to look like a prophet. You have to walk like a prophet, act like one, talk like one. And so you have to look like probably the most famous prophet, Elijah. That's probably what's being referred to here. The false prophets wanted to look like the most famous prophet, that they perhaps would grow in greater attention amongst men. They wanted to look like Elijah. And so the false prophets wanted to look like that man, Elijah, who had and wore that hairy garment. In Judah's day, there were still false prophets, and they looked like this. But when revival comes from the Lord, and repentance is occurring, and the fruit of repentance isn't only spreading out to true believers, it's spreading out to those around them. Those who have received the Spirit, but even spreading to the false prophets here, they are put to shame for what they are doing. They don't want to look like a prophet anymore, because why? They're being put to death. Idolatry is being cut off, cut out. They want to hide. And we see this coming out of the rest of the verses, verse 5. But he will say, I am not a prophet. He is a false prophet. And he'll say, I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And so the meaning there is that he has been working in the field since his youth as a slave, because when I was a child, I was sold as a slave. And so therefore, I couldn't be a false prophet. I haven't had opportunity because I've been a slave working in the field all my life. And so the false prophet, when all these things are occurring, repentance, mortification of sin, loving the Lord above all else, when that is occurring, the false prophet in that day will be more ashamed to be known as a false prophet than to be known as a slave who has no rights but is owned by someone else. That's the depth of humiliation and shame that is coming out in the people around God's people. Verse 6, and one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. These wounds are the actual wounds that the false prophets inflicted upon themselves. Remember the prophets of Baal, they took they cut themselves with the spearheads, and they had blood flowing down so that Baal would look down upon them and see them and serve them. To get Baal's attention, they physically harmed themselves. In Deuteronomy, we have other indications of what the false prophets did. They tattooed themselves, they mutilated their bodies. That's integral to pagan worship. When the people see the proof of it, people are going to think, that's a false prophet. They see the cuts on their arms and stuff, that's a false prophet. But the response is, no, this happened at my friend's house. I was injured there. So what's going on here? The false prophets are so ashamed that they're saying, I'd rather be anything other than a false prophet right now. Because God's people are serious about sin now. Because God is serious about sin. When Yahweh blesses the church, we begin to take sin seriously. This has an effect on the world around us. When a church does not take sin seriously, like today in our country, then the world will not gain a clear message that the Lord is holy and takes sin seriously. Even those within the church will not gain a clear message of the Lord that He takes sin seriously either. But when the church does not take sin seriously, there will be church discipline, even sometimes leading to excommunication. Not being partial because of the person in sin is your family member, or because of the close relationship that you have to them. If the person is living in unrepentant sin, you are willing to go through the measures that Scripture puts before us, like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and have God's testimony against them because they are unrepentant, that they would be restored and brought back to communion with Christ. When we do this, it is a testimony of the gospel, because it is God, the gospel, that declares to us the seriousness of sin in the Lord's sight. So serious that God's only begotten Son had to go to the cross. He was delivered over so that we could live. That's how serious sin was. So seriously that those who do not repent will perish forever in eternal destruction, as 2 Thessalonians says. Biblical repentance requires a radical commitment to our Savior. The source is found in Christ's finished work on the cross, which is a great mercy to us, a fountain for sin and for impurity. Repentance puts to death sin that remains in us. Repentance grows the heart to love the Lord above all else. And repentance produces new obedience and even has an effect upon others. How are we to implement these things in our lives? Seems pretty extreme. The way that we implement these things in our day-to-day actions. In Christ, first we pray to the Lord, ask for these things. But first, the questions that you would ask of yourself. Do you rest in the finished work of Christ day by day? Not just, you know, when you were saved 5 years ago. But each day, are you resting in the gospel of Christ? Do you recognize day by day that apart from the mercies of God in Christ, you would have no repentance? Do you realize the seriousness with which Yahweh takes sin each day? Reminding yourself of that. Do you put to death the sins and idols of your own heart day by day? Do you pray that the Lord would work that mortification of sin in you? Are you pleading that before the Father each day because He says He will do it? You need to ask that you would receive. Are you committed every single day in principle to obey whatsoever Yahweh commands of you, no matter how difficult it may be to do so? Whatever the Lord is calling you to do, commanding you to do, it is probably a lot less than the call to put your children to death, or to take them to the civil magistrate, where you would have to throw the first stone. But do not forget, of all the other things that we looked at today, don't forget the first point. Rest now in the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, who has died once for all sins and sent the Spirit to cleanse you of all your impurities. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. Thank You for Your mercies in Christ Jesus. We know that apart from You, we can do nothing. And apart from You, we do only evil and wickedness and sin and much impurity within us. And so, Father, we ask that we would have our focus day by day on the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, and that we see in the gospel where He lived the perfect. Well, He was with the Lord and Father in heaven, and then You sent Him, Father, to this earth, that we would be saved. The Lamb of God who would go to the cross, having been perfect, is righteous, and yet perfectly sacrifices himself for us, that we would die to sin in him, and that as he rose from the dead, that we would live in him unto righteousness. For that is why you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy in Christ Jesus. And so we already know that this is going to happen. And so, Father, we ask that we would pray for these things. Pray that we would pray that we would remember Christ each day and his mercy, the fountain. We ask that you would put to death the sin that remains in us, one, because you do it, and two, because you say you will do it. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to love you above all else. We know that that will happen, and you are working that in us, and so continue that work. Give us faith to believe. And Father, we ask that you would make us righteous in Christ Jesus. That you would produce a new obedience in us for your glory and for the good of the spread of the gospel, the good of your church, the good of your kingdom. That others would see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. These things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.